And we're going to start in the 16th verse of the first chapter of the book of Mark. Now, as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, Come ye after me, and I'll make you to become fishers of men. And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little farther thence, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in the ship mending their nets. And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him. The lesson of this morning is about Jesus calling followers. And a better title, of course, would be his calling out men and establishing his church. But let's read the introduction, and then we're going to note some more things here in the book of Mark on page 92. As Jesus continued his ministry, we find that he called certain men to be his disciples. The word disciple means a student, a pupil, a learner. The first disciples Jesus called were followers of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a prophet. His coming was predicted by the prophet Isaiah, who said there would be a voice of one crying in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord. The Jews had waited 400 years since the prophecies of Malachi for this voice. John was that voice, and he had been preaching to the people for months. John was highly revered by the people of Israel as a prophet. So what would be the reaction? What would the reaction be as he looked up and said, Behold, the Lamb of God. John's disciples heard the announcement and they followed Jesus just like that. They left their mentor, John the Baptist, and followed Jesus. One of these disciples was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. The Bible says that Andrew went to find his brother to tell him that they found the Messiah, and they both went to Jesus. Later, we read of these two brothers who apparently had returned to fishing in their initial meeting with Jesus, after their initial meeting with Jesus. Jesus walked by the Sea of Galilee and saw them, and he said, Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. The Bible says they immediately left their nets and followed him. Jesus also called to Philip, Follow me, John 1:43. What did Philip do? He went and found Nathanael and told him that they had found the one whom Moses and the prophets had written of, Jesus of Nazareth. Nathanael and Philip went after Jesus. As Jesus went on, he saw two other brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee. They too were fishermen. The Bible tells us they were mending their nets when Jesus called to them. They immediately left the boat, their father, and followed Jesus. Jesus did not call his disciples from among the religious elite. In fact, Matthew had been a tax collector. Tax collectors were among the most despised people in Jewish society. This was because they collected taxes for Rome, keeping much of the people's money for themselves. They were often considered thieves and traitors. So what did Jesus do? He saw this man, Matthew, the tax collector, and he said to him, Follow me. And Matthew arose and followed him. We learn that Matthew invited Jesus to his home for dinner. As Jesus sat there, many tax collectors and sinners came to sit with Jesus and his disciples. Matthew had apparently invited the others who did not know Jesus to come and meet him. This is how the kingdom advances. People meet the Savior, and their hearts are moved to call on friends and family to come and meet him as well. These men called by Jesus were not spectacular in any way. They were simple men and had no influence with important people. They often faltered in their faith, struggling and doubting God. Yet God used them to influence the world for eternity with the truth that was witnessed in Jesus Christ. We can learn from this. The Bible tells us that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. It's confound the wise in the King James. He's chosen weak things of the world to shame the things that are mighty. We are weak and foolish. We are called as believers to follow the example of these early disciples. We're called to spend our lives declaring the truth of Christ to others. And so, in every case when a person was called to follow the Lord. They, in this examples they're given here, they followed, but they also went and found others that they knew personally and encouraged them to also come and follow the Lord. Now, what I want to do this morning is to examine this passage here in Mark. And when it talked about Jesus said, to follow me, and I'll make you to become fishers of men, there in verse 17, and Jesus said unto them, come ye after me, and I'll make you to become fishers of men, to examine in the scripture what were some of the things that's going to be involved in the Lord developing these men to be a fisherman and to be better fishermen. There's going to be a training time. And that's not to say, as I teach this, that's not to say that we can't immediately begin to witness, because remember when the demoniac of Gadara was saved and Jesus is getting ready to leave, and of course the demoniac of Gadara's life has been completely turned upside down, or right side up would be a better phrase. He loves the Lord. He wants to follow the Lord. He wants to be with the Lord. This man has taken him from being virtually a crazy man living in the tombs to sitting at the feet of Jesus in his right mind. And he wants to go with the Lord. And the Lord said, no, I want you to go home and tell what great things God has done for you to the area of Decapolis. And Deca is 10. Polis speaks of city, metropolis, polis. And it was a 10-city region that this man went back to and just simply talked about what God had done for him. But the Lord also trains men to be more effective. When we're fishing here in Alaska, there are some techniques in fishing that produce more fish than others. If people are catching fish and you're not, there's a reason for that. I remember going down to Chitna and fishing, and this, of course, you got to get your net in the water. Your net has to be like this, you know. Well, there was a guy over up the river from me a little bit, and he was dropping his net in the river like this and floating down, dropping it in like this and floating down. Well, the net never was open. It was never going to catch a fish. And so we can learn some things that would help us to be better fishers of men. And I think it's interesting here, really, we have a lot of a literature that you can go to the bookstore and buy concerning evangelism, but it's very invigorating and very helpful to just read the Bible and see the principles of the Word of God. When we talk about in Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the soils, and to see that not all soil is going to produce. And we can get so discouraged. But listen, in Matthew chapter 4, or in Matthew chapter 13, there was only one out of the four soil types that produced and understood. And so the Lord gives us these kind of things. But when you see here in Mark chapter 1, verse 16, and then you begin to study, well, when did the Lord actually send them out? It's not until Mark chapter 6, if you go over there, Mark chapter 6 and verse 7. That. Yeah. Mark chapter 6 and verse 7. And he called unto him the 12, and began to send them forth two by two, and gave them power over the unclean spirits, and commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey save staff only, no scrip, no bread, no money in the purse. And so from chapter 1, verse 20, all the way over to chapter 6, verse 7, the Lord has his disciples with him. He hasn't sent them out on their own yet to be fishers of men. And so what I want to do is just go through here, and we probably won't even get them all, but look at the principles that he teaches in enabling them and helping them to become fishers of men. The first principle that we see is right here in our text that we read, verse 17 and 18. And Jesus said unto them, come ye after me, and I'll make you to become fishers of men. And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. If we're going to be used of the Lord, there first of all has to be a commitment. Of course, excluding the fact and understanding the fact that we're already saved. But if we're going to be fishers of men, they left their nets and followed him. I mean, immediately, straightway, there wasn't any question about it that they were going to go and follow him. It's a challenge and a commitment that he put before him. To follow Jesus is not just to be saved, but it includes to serve. Following Jesus, you know, a lot of people think it just ends at salvation, but discipleship and being a witness for the Lord involves serving. And the Lord didn't just call us for save us for fire insurance, but he wants us to serve him. And one man, as he was commenting on this, when he says, come ye after me, and it's almost given in a sense of a military command. Come on, come, you follow me, let's go, in a very imperative way. And so it involved breaking some ties with the world. It involved making Jesus really Lord and Master. There's really a cheap kind of Christianity going around here today. And it's the idea that you can be a Christian without being a disciple. And the Lord called us to discipleship. We're to make disciples, it says there in the Great Commission, and then teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And so Jesus has clearly saved us for more than just the fire insurance from hell. It involved some sacrifices. This, when you read about these men that were the fishermen, James and John and Peter and Andrew, they were all involved in fishing. But you need to understand that it wasn't a trip to Chitna, or it wasn't a trip down to fish in the Gulkana, or it wasn't a trip to go fish in the Kenai. This was their business. And when they left their net, and you see, it was a business that involved, it was a family business there in verse 19. And when he had gone a little farther thence, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, John, his brother, and it says of her in verse 20, straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants. And so their father's involved in the business, and it seemed like that they were following in their father's footsteps. And then they also had hired servants. And so it wasn't, when they made a commitment, it was a commitment more than just say, well, I'm not going to go fishing today as a recreation. It was a business. And so some people the Lord is going to call to full-time service, and that's what's obvious here. Others he won't. But nevertheless, he wants us all, and we're going to end, I don't really have time, but I'll give you another little sheet, but it's asking us, should we be an evangelist? And I'll talk about that word evangelist later. But should we be involved in witnessing? Should we be involved in fishing for men, as the Bible term says it here? And so he called them to leave those things. In fact, not only was it servants involved and the father was involved, but Luke says, and so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And so these four men were partners in the fishing business. They worked together. Okay, so a commitment. If we're going to get anything done, it needs to be a commitment. Pastor always reminds us on the Great Commission Day that it's a commitment. But also, more than just Great Commission Day, as he mentioned to us before he left that we should just try to look at the world as people that are condemned to die. And just, you know how sometimes witnessing is like sports. I got to get sports in there, huh? Mrs. Adams going to really appreciate sports. But sometimes great athletes say, you got to let the game come to you. Now, what does that mean? Well, they're not pushing. But when the shot comes, if it's basketball, they take it. The game comes to them. You just play the game, and when the openings are there, when the play will work, when the shot can be taken, you let the game come to you. And let me say to you that not only are we asked to do like on Great Commission Day, go out and spread the gospel, but many times God will bring the game right to you. Like the other day, I met a man in Safeway. He was a truck driver for Carlisle, and he had a funny accent, and I thought it was Russian or something. And so I asked him, where are you from? And he said, I'm from Turkey. And so I said, are you a Muslim? He kind of swallowed his gum there. I don't think Muslims really want to, you know, identify themselves much. But he says, yes, I am. And so I began to talk to him about, are you Shia, Shiite, or are you Sunni? And showed him I had some knowledge about that. And began to talk to him. Well, it ended me being able to say to him that the God of the Muslims is not the same God as the God of the Christians. And talk to him about Jesus dying for the sins of the world. And the game just came to me, you know. The opportunity was there, and you take the shot. Well, Jesus is training these men to understand some things. And so he asked for commitment. There's a process. There's some training that goes on here. There are some things that we can learn that will make us more confident in our witnessing. Paul said in Acts chapter 20 and verse 20, some preachers call this having 20/20 vision, Acts 20:20. But he said, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you and have showed you and taught you publicly and from house to house. And so between chapter 1, verse 17 and chapter 6, verse 7, there's some things that he's going to teach us. And so let's note these particularly. First of all, look at chapter 1 and verse 22. These disciples are going along with him in chapter 1 and verse 22, and they were astonished at his doctrine or at his teaching, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. When we are witnessing, we need to understand that there is authority. He taught them as one that had authority. There's authority or authoritative power in God's word. Don't sell the Bible short. There's authoritative power in God's word. His teaching astonished them. And why did it astonish them? Because he was cutting it straight. He was giving it to them. Hebrews says, for the word of God is quick. That means it's alive. This is not a dead book. And powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That God's word comes to our lives, and it causes us, enables us, it sometimes shocks us, and sometimes convicts us, because it discerns the very thoughts and intents of our heart. You see, the Bible says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Do you know that your own heart can deceive you? But the Word of God makes it all plain. And so he said when they sat there and they listened to him, and these people that are listening to him that he's talking to, not only the disciples but the other people, they're astonished. Those people are astonished at the word of God because it's powerful. Isaiah said, "For as the rain cometh down and snow from heaven and returneth not hither, but watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the water, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not turn unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." And so, don't think that when you shared a testimony, when you shared the word of God, and go away and say, "Man, you know, that was on stony ground." Well, it may have been, but the word of God always works. It may work to harden people more, or it may work to soften people, but the word of God never returns void. How can I know that? Because God said it. Now, that's why Paul said, "Preach the word. The study that show thyself a workman that needeth not to be ashamed." That's why Romans 10:17 says what? What's Romans 10:17 say? Don't look it up. Faith. Hearing. Okay, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Is faith in Jesus Christ, does it have any kind of connection with the Bible? Absolutely. That faith comes by hearing. And so Jesus is teaching these guys some stuff. Remember when Paul witnessed there in Acts, he was witnessing to Felix, and the Bible says, "And he reasoned of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come." Well, all out of the Bible, the righteousness and temperance and judgment to come. And what happened in relationship to Felix? Felix trembled. Why is he trembling? It's just some dumb Jew here that they got arrested, and he's, well, because the word of God is powerful. And but sad to say, Felix said, "Go thy way, I'll hear you in a more convenient season." And so, remember that there's power in God's word. They learned that. You see, I'm afraid that sometimes when we approach people about Jesus Christ, we approach them as underdogs. You know, we approach them, especially intellectuals, we approach them as, "Man, you know, I'm going up against a real force here," as underdogs. But we're wielding a sword. It has two edges. Honestly, they are out of their class. They are the response is going to be anger many times. And why is that? Well, because the word of God's working. And you know, I was talking to Toby the other day, and he got pretty upset with me. But that's a good thing, because the word of God's working. And he says, let's not sell it short. Let's not sell tracts short. Let's not sell just a few words said in relationship to scriptures. Let's not sell it short. And that's what those disciples begin to see. They begin to see that here, because most of the time the disciples in Israel were dealing with a very religious crowd. They were dealing with people that many of them common people, but many times they had to be challenged by religious people, and the word of God just worked mightily. Okay, now the second thing one of the things they observed is the Lord showed them that we have power over the devil. Now, I don't mean that we should challenge the devil. I don't mean that we should rebuke the devil. "Get behind me, Satan." I don't mean that we should even take him on, because even Michael the archangel didn't take on Satan. But he had the power. He's got power over the devil. If you look with me in verses 23 and down to 28, and there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What thing is this? This new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him." And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. And so here these disciples, they start following Jesus. First of all, they realize and understand that the teaching that he's using, teaching the Bible, that it has astonishing effect, that it works. And then they shortly here, this demon, he's upset because Jesus is in the synagogue. Isn't that interesting? That the Satan, that the demons were right there where, quote, worship was going on. Ever think that takes place today? But when the presence of Jesus came, they're splitting. And I'm simply saying that there's power that he wanted them to see. Look in Matthew 16:18. In Matthew 16:18, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Not saying that Satan could not prevail against the church. That's not what it's saying. It's saying that the very strongholds of Satan, the very gates of hell, the very gates of the presence of Satan and his power cannot prevail against the New Testament church and the message that it brings. That there's power there. We were talking last night about how confused and mixed up and devilish some of the religion in the villages from Episcopalianism, and they've incorporated into the potlatch and into worship of nature. And even I've seen Episcopalian priests wearing robes that had the symbol of the raven on it. And it just seemed like, how in the world could a village like that ever be reached? Because Jesus is saying to these guys, these disciples, listen, when the church goes and carries the message, even the gates of hell cannot prevail against the message of the cross. What worse place as far as demonic activity could there be than in the Middle East, and particularly in Tyre and Sidon? You know what the Bible says about Tyre? It's the seat of Satan. That's what it said. You understand what our missionaries up against? But listen, those people don't have a chance against the Word of God. It's working. They can't, when the Word of God is given, they can't remain comfortable in their religion because it challenges them. And so the Lord's simply again taking these men and letting them go along with him and letting them see that the people are astonished when you give them the truth. And there's power in the places where Satan is in control. Look in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air." That's Satan. "And the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our lifestyle or conversation in times past, and lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh, and were by nature the children of wrath. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherein he loved us, even when we were dead in sin, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved." And so the disciples got to see the power of God working in the very strongholds of Satan. And this is a little bit the same, but They got to see how Christ could reverse the effects of the fall of man. Look in verses 23 through 28 there in Mark chapter 1. I'm sorry, 29 through 32. And forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of the fever, and anon they tell him of her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. And as evening, when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased and them that were possessed with devils, and the city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many that were sick of divers diseases, and cast out many devils, and suffered not the devils to speak, because they knew him. Well, what you find here is Christ is taking the disease and suffering, the result of the fall of man, and he can heal people. He can change people. He gives life to people. In Adam, by one man sin into the world, and death by sin, and death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. And we receive the effects of Adam in our lives. I want you to, you'll get this point here if you, we won't turn there, but let me just quote it. The Bible says in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. I taught on this in prison the other night, but when it says desperately wicked, it means it's uncurable. That the heart is uncurable. Now think about that. If the heart is uncurable, no amount of reform is going to cure the heart problem. There's nothing that man can do to cure the heart problem. But the Bible also says that in Ezekiel, how that God says, I'll put within you a new heart and take away the stony heart. And then John chapter 3 says that you must be born again, and with that new birth, we get a new heart. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, if any man be in Christ, he's a made over creature? No. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. And so, just note this morning that God is capable of reversing the effects of the fall. He reversed the effects of the fall in your life. There's a man that I've asked you to pray for. He lives right straight across the road here. His name is Miguel Lopez. And I haul him to work every morning because he has his license taken away for drunk driving. Miguel Lopez spent 18 years in the prisons of Texas. He was in Huntsville. He was a member of, when you're in prison in Huntsville, you got to be a member of a gang, and he was. But know that men like Miguel can be changed completely. Because listen, you're going to come across some people in witnessing that you're going to think, man, they're without hope. I mean, nothing's going to change. When we look at the Apostle Paul, and realize that, and you realize as a disciple of Christ, and you come to realize, hey, this guy Paul of Tarsus is coming down here, and all we've heard about him is, we've had time to go through there, but there's some really powerful and shocking descriptions. He was hailing men and women. I mean, Paul was yanking Christian husbands and wives out of their homes. Paul was persecuting Christians. And Paul was serious about it, even killing them. And you're going to meet people that you think, you know, they're beyond hope. But Jesus taught these disciples before he sent them out two by two, and Mark chapter 6, he taught them, hey, listen, I can make a new creature. I can reverse the effects of the fall. Anybody want to raise your hand today and say that America is in good shape, great shape? Anybody want to raise your hand? We'll meet you after church, Jackie. Well, what will change it? What's going to change it? Trump? Cruz? Only the preaching of the gospel will change it. And if not everywhere, it can change it here. Okay? All right. So he taught him he had power to reverse the effects of the fall. And then he taught them to enlarge their vision. Look in verse 38 of chapter 1. He said unto them, let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth. He taught them to enlarge their vision, to go to the next towns that I grew up in Fossil, Oregon. Miguel says, somebody that worked says it, Podunk, Oregon. And from 1 year old to 18, it was the center of the universe. Because that's where I lived. Of course, the universe surrounds me, right? But it's a big world out there, a big one. And we need to enlarge our vision. If we hadn't enlarged our vision, there would never be a mission work in Nilchik. If we hadn't enlarged our vision, I talked to Brother Ron yesterday, and he told me that there's a family that's been coming up from Homer to the church because they can't find a good King James Bible church in Homer. And they have some background, of Baptist background. They ask him, one of the family members has just gotten married, and so they ask him if he could come down and have some discipleship lessons on Thursday. And so Brother Ron's going down there on Thursday. Well, we need to go down to the next towns. We need to have a vision. And the Lord's saying this, because, the field is the world. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, it's both in Jerusalem and Samaria and Judea and the most parts of the world. I got 3 minutes to finish this. Okay, then he taught them a larger vision. He taught them that Christ had the power to forgive sins. Not the disciples, but Christ's power to forgive. Look there in chapter 2 and verse 5. Chapter 2 and verse 5. Remember, all these things these disciples are seeing, coming out of a Jewish background, they're seeing Jesus. It must have been so exciting and so humbling and so overwhelming to understand that Christ can change the world. I want to serve him the rest of my life. And whatever it takes, I'm going to go preach the gospel. There's some depth to this that I want you to grasp. But 2 verse 5, it says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, son, thy sins be forgiven. And then in verse 10, but that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed and walk. He said it in Luke 24. He said it there, thus it is written, it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations. Do you remember how you felt the day you were saved and knew? There wasn't any word whispered in your head, but you knew that you were forgiven. Christ has the power to forgive sins, to clear it all up. Okay? And then, chapter 2, verse 16, he taught them to concentrate on the sin sick. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw them eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto the disciples, how is it that ye eateth and drink with the publicans and sinners? And so the disciples were sitting there saying, okay, what's going to happen now? When Jesus heard it, he said unto them, they that are whole have no need of a physician. They that think they're whole. But they that are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so the Lord's teaching them right now in this point. You know, some people are going to listen, and some people won't. Some people are self-righteous, and some people will listen. And so, because I think sometimes what happens is we pick out a certain person, we want them to be saved so bad, and we want to keep witnessing to them, and it's not wrong to witness to them. But listen, there's a next town down the road. There's another divine appointment that may come into your life. Someone that's like the Ethiopian eunuch who was prepared and primed for the gospel. And so concentrate on the sin sick. And then chapter 3 and verse 14. Okay, sin sick. And then chapter 3, verse 14, membership. Okay. It says in chapter 3 and verse 14, he says, and when he had ordained 12 that they should be with him and that he might send them forth to preach, and he gave them power to heal sickness, and he lists the 12. But the Bible says that he ordained 12. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 12, it says that he spent all night in prayer, and after all night in prayer, he called from his disciples 12 men and made them apostles. When you go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28, it says that Christ, he set first in the church apostles and then prophets. And it goes on and lists a number of people. It's not necessarily, when it says first, it's not necessarily chronological. First in importance were the apostles, but the point is this, that they were set in the church. That these disciples were fishing within the confines of a local New Testament church. Now, why is that important? Because you're not going to fulfill the Great Commission of Matthew chapter 28, go into all the world and make disciples, or the first word teach, make disciples, and then teaching them, that is, giving them doctrine, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever commanded you, because it's a church activity together. The discipling of disciples is a teamwork. It's a church's teamwork. And the Bible says, whether you eat, in Luke chapter 6 and verse, or Ephesians, it says, unto Ephesians 3:21, unto him be glory in the church. And so, why does it matter, you know? Why does it matter? I mean, of course someone who's not a member of a local New Testament Baptist church can witness, and they can even disciple someone. But God has set parameters and guidelines and protections in a local New Testament church which keeps doctrine pure. And he wants us to go into all the world and preach the gospel of every creature. And so just think about these things. A commitment, okay? there's some timidity. But they left all to follow him. We're going to have to, you know, give up some things. There was a process here of training. There's a power in God's word. There's power over demonic forces. The reverse effect of fall. We need a larger vision. We need to see that he has the power to forgive. We deal with the sin sick. And then we become faithful members of a local New Testament church. There's so much we could say about that, but there's just so many benefits, so much building up. There's so much of being a part and an active member of a church that enables you to be a great soul winner.